So in some ways, I'm reaching it with some degree of relief, breathing a sigh that this difficulty we've been going through is drawing to a conclusion, but not quite, because we still have chapter 5, which will still be treating some of this material. But this chapter has certainly been a ground for a substantial amount of controversy and discussion. And of course, as I've told you before, my interest has been primarily just to present it. And then in the course of presenting it, leave it into the discretion of your own reflection and so on, what you want to do with it from there. You have probably gathered, however, that the zeal with which I present this material betrays my own private convictions that I'm persuaded, you see. So whether or not you finally become persuaded of this, I should tell you, at least my integrity seems to suggest I should tell you, that I'm pretty well persuaded of the traditional approach of the Westminster. However, I also think it is susceptible to tragic misunderstanding, and that's part of the reason I've been trying to be as cautious as possible as we've begun, lest we too quickly embrace something, not really having a nicely balanced understanding of it. And then, hopefully, having taken the time to do that properly, hopefully all of us can digest it and come to the conviction with which we're most comfortable with relation to it. So, we are now at the last two paragraphs of chapter 3, and we'll just go ahead and read these, and we'll follow the same format that we have in the last couple of Sundays. We'll look at the material in the Westminster, and then we'll look at the material in Romans, which I think tracks best with this that we're finding here, and that'll pretty much take the time that we have. So here we are. This is the paragraph number 6.020, paragraph 7, chapter 3 of the Westminster. Begins, "The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Probably the most difficult paragraph, paragraph 7 of the entire Westminster, is my hunch. Difficult to read, difficult, frankly, to teach. So I've approached this prayerfully, and I appreciate it. It's wonderful to see all of you here. This is a very good group. I always believe that there's a verse somewhere in the Bible that says if you stretch out the tents, you see something about it, the crowd gets bigger. So I keep thinking, well, we add chairs and more people will show up. But I'm not sure I wanted it all show up for this paragraph. That's the problem, you know. So anyone here for the first time this morning, please, exercise some caution as we come to this. But this is difficult. We've had several weeks of preparing, really, for this, which is kind of the bottom line on predestination. And again, I just urge you to approach it with some care and reflection, and hopefully our treatment of it this morning will add to your understanding of the doctrine. And only following that, then, do your reflecting and come to your conviction as you will. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Father, again, we deeply appreciate the grace that we see in Christ Jesus. This morning, as we're particularly aware of that triumphal entry in which all the people, nature itself, seem to be on the brink of crying out, rejoicing that this is the King. Father, we would in a very special measure want to recognize the Lordship of Christ this morning, particularly as we reflect on this, which is a Lordship theme, that You are sovereign. Our prayer is that You would win our hearts as You persuade our minds, that the effect of having been here this morning would be that we worship You more intently, more properly, more earnestly, that we love You with our whole hearts, that we have that proper respect and gratitude toward You that in proper measure appreciates that You have called us first. It's to that end that we commit our time together in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, let's read these two paragraphs again, and I'd like to do something of a brief exposition, and then we'll move to Romans. You'll notice that paragraph 7 begins with the words, the rest of mankind, and that is clearly parallel to the beginning words of paragraph 5, which start, those of mankind that are predestined unto life. We've seen in the first two paragraphs that God is sovereign. Then we saw that broad proposition of sovereignty applied specifically to the question of salvation in paragraphs 3 and 4, where we read that by the decree of God, some were predestined unto life and the rest were foreordained to death. And we've chewed on that, difficult as it is, and tried to see how from the Scriptures such an idea could be formulated. Then paragraphs 5 and 6 turn attention primarily to the first of those groups, those that are predestined to life, and we looked at that last week. And then this week we turn to this more difficult, emotionally difficult subject, I think, those who are foreordained to death. That seems to be the most difficult part of all, doesn't it? And the parallel then, those are predestined to life in paragraph 5, is paralleled by this introductory statement in paragraph 7, the rest of mankind. God was pleased. And then three statements, and each of these are dependent clauses in this sentence, and they kind of give us a structure, a theology within which to understand the key words, which come a little later. God was pleased, first of all, according to the unsearchable counsel of His will. So that harkens back to something we've already thought about, that the reason is known to God, that it's not a reason that we see in ourselves, that some people are good and some people are bad, and that's why God chose the good ones, you see, that sort of thing. Or God knew some people would have faith and He chose them. Again, we are the Westminster is restricting us from any of those kinds of sort of humanistic explanations. The reasons don't root in us, finally. They are known to God, and this unsearchable counsel of His will suggests the same notion, that this is something in God's mind, but it's not something that we can figure out just by looking at humanity. Ah, that he's elect. Look what a nice-looking guy he is, you see. He must be elect. He's so smart, you see. In fact, Paul, if anything, in Corinthians chapter 1, seems to just reject that. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. God has chosen the weak, you see, the ignoble. And we should be looking for the scoundrels and thinking, now that's probably elect right there, you see, because it seems that's what God is doing. He's choosing the least likely candidates. But whatever it might be, it's reasons locked in the unsearchable counsel of His will. Moreover, the next phrase, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleases. Again, and this again reviews what we said last week. The first protest, you recall, that Paul treats to the doctrine of election, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The first objection that just wells up within us, well, that's not fair, that's not just. Paul says it. Is God unjust? And our answer was, well, in a sense He is. If He were being purely just here, He wouldn't have chosen anybody. He gave us justice, we'd all be lost. So what we're dealing with, and the locus of our question should not be, is God being just, but how is it that He's being so merciful that He would have chosen one? Not to mention many, you see. And that is clearly in their minds here. This is not a function of His justice. that He chooses someone. It's extending His mercy. He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases. And then finally, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures. So you see, one of these clauses looks to the past. It's the unsearchable counsel of His will. One is to the present as He extends or withholds mercy. And then the ultimate destiny, that it'll all be to His glory. And these clauses prepare us then for the three words, which really are the heart of this paragraph, and it's the three words, to pass by. The rest of mankind, God was pleased to pass by. Now, I'm going to throw a little bit of technicalia at you here, and I only do it because I want you to not learn this exhaustively, but just to know that this kind of discussion goes on. Even within the school of theology, which traditionally has adhered to what's called the predestinarian approach, you understand there's a lot of points of view besides this one, but this is the classic Reformed view, and it's the one that, of course, is represented by the Westminster. Even within that school of thought, there are differences of opinion. That is, one predestinarian talking shop with another predestinarian. They can have differences of opinion. And the Westminster betrays its own, you might say, sub-school of thought within the general school of thought of predestination. One view is called supralapsarianism. Hang on to your hats. This is not as hard as it sounds. But that word really is, it's typical of theologians to take hard things and make them harder, you know, and this may be good effort. But anyway, this word simply means supra is suggesting above the lapse, the fall. So supralapsarianism means God's election is not exercised in light of the fall, but you might say prior to the fall in terms of His own reflection of electing or decreeing this. So the net result, without exploring that much further, is in this particular point of view, God would be taking, you might say, neutral creatures, absolutely neutral creatures, with no understanding that they are fallen creatures or anything like that, that they are purely neutral, and then, you might say, forcing some, in a sense, toward life. And equally and oppositely forcing the rest toward death. It's a symmetrical view, it's sometimes called supralapsarianism. Now, the point is, the Westminster does not take a supralapsarian approach, although it has been represented. This is sometimes called, you'll hear the little catchphrase, hyper-Calvinism, you see. Well, that's probably what is involved there, although I've heard just about everything called hyper-Calvinism. In fact, I've heard some forms of Arminianism called hyper-Calvinism, so, you know, take that for what you want. But that may be how the term traditionally came to be used. In any case, the other view, which is the view that's taken by the Westminster, is called infralapsarian. Now, infralapsarian means under the fall or in light of the fall. What this is suggesting is this, that here we have these creatures who have responsibly, consciously, deliberately brought upon themselves rightfully the judgment of God. They are fallen. They are lost in sin, you see. They rightfully deserve judgment. Those creatures, then, who are deserving of God's wrath, God, with respect to some of them, exercises mercy. And with respect to the rest of them, He passes them by and gives them what they have wanted, what they have chosen, what they have pursued, you see. Now, He could have given us all what we chose, because we've all chosen not to seek God. We've all gone out of the way. We have all together, you see, pursued a course bent on our own destruction. That's the character of being fallen. But with respect to some of us, God has extended the mercy to break through that and draw us to Himself. And with respect to the rest, He's, for whatever reasons, chosen to pass them by. It's quite a different character that is in view in this infralapsarian approach. infralapsarian. Now, the Westminster wisely doesn't use the term infralapsarian, but the phrase to pass by is certainly suggestive of that particular theme. My own view is if the Bible takes any kind of predestinarian approach, it is this approach, that this is easier to buttress from Scripture than a view of supralapsarianism. The reason supralapsarianism was developed, I think, was really to protect the absolute sovereignty of God, but I think it does so at the expense of His integrity, really. Whereas here, I think we, at least if it can be done, this particular approach would accomplish it, of protecting both His sovereignty and His integrity and His holiness. So, I realize there's a lot more that could be said there. Again, you understand, this six-week treatment of the sovereignty of God is only the tip of the iceberg still. You know, you may think we're doing a depth study of this, and it's not. It's an introduction to the introduction. But that's one little piece of material we could spend quite a bit more time on that we're not. So, to pass by, then concluding, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. That is, the decision to pass by them was as much a decision. Let's see. It is as much a decision on God's part to pass by one person as to choose another one. This is not simply omission on God's part. This is a conscious choice. The Westminster isn't at that point backing down. But it is a decision to leave them in their posture. Not to force them into sin, but rather to leave them in that which they have freely chosen. And that's really the difference. He ordains them thus to the dishonor and wrath for their sin, and this to the praise of His glorious justice. You'll notice that concluding phrase there in paragraph 7 again parallels the conclusion of paragraph 5. Paragraph 5 says, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. And here it's to the praise of His glorious justice. Notice that either grace or justice, either is a legitimate component of God's glory. You see, God is not embarrassed at His wrath, but proud of His grace. As Christians, we tend to be embarrassed at God's wrath. Right? We want to apologize for the judgment of God, but boast about His grace. But God will never apologize to anybody about His wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We may not like it. It's not comfortable for us. But let's guard ourselves against the arrogance of thinking we have to cover for God because He's holy. This action on His part will never be an embarrassment to Him. He will never apologize to us or any angels or anyone else for His glorious justice. You see? All right. I'm not done with it. We're going to turn to what I think is probably the hardest verses in the whole Bible in just a moment, which parallel the verses we have right here in the Westminster. But I want to leave that now and move quickly to paragraph 8. And this is really, I think, the warning. This is the warning and the encouragement that rightfully concludes a discussion of predestination. This shows the heart, really, of the authors. We see their mind, we see their insight, we see their courage in what they say in chapter 3, but here we also see their wisdom. The doctrine of this high mystery. They know what they're talking. They know that this is not just kid stuff, you know. This is a high mystery. And nothing less than that could properly describe it. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. I'm just going to give you a little personal comment at this point. You recall we started the Westminster back in, I think, September. And my original plan was to cover it in 1 year. It's going to be 9 months. We're going to zip through the Westminster in 9 months. And frankly, as I started thinking through how I would calendar out this, you know, study, I realized that meant within about 3 weeks we were going to be into predestination. And I thought to myself, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if this is to be handled with special prudence and care. I kind of felt like we have to have a chance to get to know each other a little bit before I start throwing predestination at you, even if it is in the Westminster. You see what I'm saying? That I was a little nervous about that and just wanted, frankly, a chance for us to sort of leisurely get into each other's style a little bit. Me into yours, knowing who you are, kind of getting acquainted, and you into mine. So that we'd have a chance to approach predestination with some prudence and care. And I really think that's true. I think that, you know, even Christians who've been around a long time, this theme is not to be lightly invaded. But it is not to be ignored. And I think that's the other side of it. We could also have said, well, we have a disclaimer in 1903 to this chapter, so let's just skip it. Now, that disclaimer didn't say excise that chapter. It just said, let's hold it in balance with the rest of what we know about God. You see, and so special prudence and care, I think, is the proper approach. I'd also add this. I don't think this is really what you go out and talk to your non-Christian friends about. You know? I think, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, probably is miles ahead. Now, I'm not real sure about that one, but, you know, but this one I know. I think you can get into big trouble. Just go out, and the first thing you lead with is election and predestination. I think, you know, prudence and care are the proper order of the day when we're treating predestination. I'm not even sure a new Christian's class is really the proper setting for this, but I know you are mature and you're deep in your faith, and so you could handle this with some composure. This doctrine, this high mystery, is to be handled with special prudence and care. Now, why do we have this? What is its purpose? This is really, I think, an important insight, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. I've heard a caricature of predestination that just makes me shudder. It's a horrible distortion. It goes something like this. Here's the way the doctrine of predestination works. Some people don't want to be saved. They don't want to be Christians at all. They couldn't care less. But God reaches out there with irresistible grace, grabs them by the neck, and, you know, drags them kicking and screaming under protest, under duress, into the kingdom of God. They're going to be there in heaven, like it or not, want it or not, doesn't matter. That's the way election works. You're going to be a Christian, you see. And there are those people who go through their lives. They want to be saved. They want to be accepted. They read their Bibles. They pray. They come to church. They study. They learn. They call in the name of the Lord. They do everything they know how to do to make sure that they're in the proper situation before Him, so that on judgment day they can, if by any means, be saved, that they will be the ones. And they get there, and God says, well, gee, I realize all the effort you put in, but I'm sorry, your number's not here. I guess you're not elect. I've heard predestination. I've heard Calvinism described that way. Well, that's what Calvinism is. You know, either you're there or you're not. Doesn't matter how much how you live, what you do, you're either elect or you aren't, you see. Now, I don't want to suggest that's just a little departure, you see, from the way it's set forth here. I mean, we're talking about a total, beyond all recognition, really, distortion of the idea of predestination, whether it's set forth as in the Westminster or in Scripture. And really, what this doctrine is intended to accomplish is to give us a sense of assurance. The fact that you're here, the fact that you're the least bit concerned. I mean, do you care whether you're saved? Do you care whether or not you're going to be accepted? Do you care? Do I care whether or not I'm going to spend eternity with God or in His absence? Do I care? I care. I think you care. I don't think you'd be here. And those are unmistakable marks of grace. Those are unmistakable effects of the mercy of God in people's lives. When God touches someone's heart, they become deeply concerned about whether or not they've been touched by His grace, about whether or not they're going to be accepted before Him. If you're calloused, if you're indifferent, if you couldn't care less, if you feel like this whole thing is nonsense, it's a waste of time, what are you doing here? Fine. Don't be here. But bear in mind that that's the unmistakable mark of God not having touched a human life. You see? The fact that you have concern is what the Westminster's calling You see, look what it says, attending the will of God, you're listening to the will of God, you're reading His Word, you're yielding obedience thereunto, and it's from that evidence that you can draw certainty of your effectual vocation. So if anything, that's how we should see this, that if you are interested, how mightily that argues for the proposition that God has touched you. If He hadn't touched you, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't care. It's an amazing thing. I just said a minute ago that I don't think you should use election as your leading argument when you're evangelizing your next door neighbor. But I read a fascinating sermon a few years ago by Charles Spurgeon. You may know that name. He's a famous 19th century Baptist evangelist in England. And the sermon that I read by him was on election. And he was preaching it evangelistically. Only he could get away with that, but I have to admit, it was one of the most powerful and remarkable. And that was the theme he was saying. He was saying, do you care? Are you interested in where you spend eternity? Oh, such a mark of God's grace already in your life. You see. Do you not care, he says in the sermon. Are you here under duress? Could you care, you don't care less about whether or not you're accepted? Fine. You're not here by compulsion. God will give you exactly what you're wanting, exactly what you're asking. When God finally treats you on Judgment Day, He'll give you precisely and exactly what you deserve. Nothing worse than that. He'll just give you exactly what you've asked for throughout your life. And that's the thrust of His sermon. It's really very memorable. Just to read it, it was powerful. I can't imagine how it was in its delivery. So finally then, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration for God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. All right. Well, I'm sorry to have to hasten, but now we switch quickly over to Romans, where we have been attempting to see the corresponding material, certainly material that at least in part form the foundation for some of the ideas that we're encountering here. We've seen in the latter part of chapter 8, those whom God foreknew, those whom God, you see, loved, He knew them from the foundations, He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son, whom He predestined, He called, and He called, He justified, and He justified, He glorified. Speaking of the church, if God be for us, who can be against us? All of that, this first group, those predestined unto life, set in sharp contrast in the first verses of chapter 9, to those whom God passed by. But those whom we would have expected to have faith, theirs were the patriarchs, theirs are the fathers, theirs is the Old Testament, theirs is the temple worship, theirs is the sacrificial, theirs is everything that would have been a human advantage and insight into the ways of God. If anyone should have had faith, it should have been them. But Paul says this was not a failing on the part of the Word of God. Rather, he says, He chose the secondborn all along to be His firstborn. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chooses the church over ethnic Israel. And he kind of keys it all on that statement that jars us. It shakes us. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Just so we see the sharpness of that contrast. And then what do we say? That's not fair. We looked at that last week. It's right. This is mercy. Not justice. The next protest stems from what we're calling here fatalism. The protest would go something like this. What? If God chooses, then God chooses is going to be saved. Chooses is not going to be saved. Then how can He blame us? I mean, how can He hold me accountable if He's sovereign? If He's ordained everything that's going to happen from the foundation of the world, and I'm just a puppet on a string, aren't I? I mean, I just kind of, these reflex reactions, He yanks the string and I do whatever. But there's no free will here. It seems like this is a flat denial of any volition on the part of the human person, that we lose all capacity to choose. We just become, little trinkets, really, in the hands of God. And Paul puts this protest this way, verse 19. One of you will say to me, quote, then why does He still blame us? Who resists His will? God's sovereign here, like you're saying, Paul. God loves Jacob and hates Esau. I can see where it's not a matter of him being unfair. Okay, granted. But still, doesn't this destroy our human volition? So this is the second one. Paul gives a three-part answer. And I'll just give you in advance what the movements of this answer are. The first one bases on the idea of God's right. The next one bases on the idea of God's purpose. And the third one is really what I call the third objection. But to be a little bit more precise, I think his treatment of evangelism that shows up in chapter 10 is really kind of an extension of this. You can see why. Why should I evangelize? Why should I preach the gospel if God's already chosen who he's going to save? Why should I bother? Why sleep in tomorrow for fun? Go out and preach the gospel, go through that derision and rejection and all of the abuse that happens when you tell your friends about it. Why bother? I mean, if he's going to save, who he's going to save? So all of that kind of flows out of this objection that we don't have any volition, we don't have any choice. So you can see all of this really, but this is so important and so much is given to it that I'm really going to treat it as a separate objection. But if you'll see it, it kind of flows together like that, then that'll help. So Paul's initial answer traces to the idea of God's right. And it's an interesting response. It doesn't answer the objection right off. It answers the attitude behind the objection. He says, "But who do you think you are, O man, to talk back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why'd you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Now, we don't think about this too often, I don't think, but let's face it, God can do what he wants. Really? Who does he answer to? I know this sounds a little simplistic, but we need to reflect on this. Can we really say, "God, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't do this or that"? To say that is to say that there's some standard by which God himself can be evaluated. But if there is, friends, we should be worshiping that standard. If there's something by which God himself should be evaluated, then the worship of God is idolatry. We should be worshiping whatever is ultimate. And if it is God, then God can do what he wants. Let's think about this for a moment. Let's imagine God in all of eternity, existing in all eternity. There he is, and he decides he's going to make a creature. And he reaches out into the void, into the vacuum, into the nothingness with his hands, anthropomorphically speaking. Reaches out there, and out of nothing, out of zero, out of absolute nothingness, the nihil, he brings into being a creature, a human being. There it is, from nothing. And let's imagine this creature comes into being saying, "What'd you make me like this for? I don't like being like this. How come you made me like this? This is no good at all. Who do you think you are anyway?" Let's just imagine this creature just comes into being protesting and arguing with God. What does God do at that point? Says, "Whoops." You know? Tell me. You see that? I mean, let me ask you something. Does God owe anything to that creature? Anything? He brought that thing into being out of nothing. Out of nothing. And there it is. Can he not? I mean, doesn't he have the right to just say, "Fine," and let it evaporate back into the nothingness? Isn't that God's right? You know, only a dim and distant parallel to it is the analogy Paul draws here of a potter as a lump of clay. Can't he make an ugly pot if he wants to? I mean, really, I mean, isn't it the potter's right? Is there any law against the potter? "I'm going to make an ugly pot today." You know, he can do that. He can make one that's beautiful, one that's ugly. He doesn't owe the clay anything. He owns it. He bought it. It's his. He can throw it against the wall. He can throw it away. He can abandon it. It's his by absolute right. And do we realize that everyone, I know we all have parents, but ultimately, in terms of the perspective of eternity, every one of us was brought into being out of nothing, ultimately. Every one of us is that little person there sustained only by his hand. What does God owe us? Paul asked the question later in Romans 11. He says, "Who has ever given anything to God first so that God owed him something?" Does God owe me anything?
I don't any of us.
You see, the first thing, we make this protest, well, God, how can you find fault with me? And so on, and it's like a protest against God's sovereignty and so on. And the first thing Paul wants to say is, well, wait a minute, let's just allow this first, that God can do what he wants. And however we want to handle the merits of that argument later, let's establish in the basic proposition that God could do anything. It's within his province. Now what's interesting is then Paul does a little, and this is pure theology. Now you're seeing in the Bible, pure theology. And that, the Bible doesn't have a lot of theology in it. We have to kind of infer theology from the Bible. The Bible is a lot more practical in many ways than theological. But here is the pure logic of God, theology. And it begins in verse 22, and it starts with the two words, what if? And this is Paul himself. I can almost feel the, I think we all feel the spirit of this. This is not Paul laying down dogma about what the eternal purposes of God were. Paul himself will allow that these are mysteries. This is the unsearchable mind of God, he says in chapter 11. But here he wants to say, what if? What if? And let me give this to you first, and then we'll read it and see if I got it right. But let's just picture it for a minute. What if God, who can do anything he wants, he's God, no constraint on him. Let's say this is what he wants to do. He wants to display mercy. Here he is, all by himself in eternity. One perfectly legitimate component of his total character is the component of being merciful. Now the question I want you to reflect on with me for a moment is, what must be in order for mercy to be displayed? What do we have to have? I mean, can God just kind of show mercy into the oblivion, into the void? What do we have to have? Before we can have mercy, the prerequisite, the immediate prior reality that has to be there before mercy can be displayed is we have to have a situation where wrath ordinarily would have been displayed. Because it's only in the context of the of where wrath would have been displayed that mercy can be. Wrath, by the way, is a technical term in Scripture. The wrath of God is revealed. This is not to say that God is kind of short-tempered or has a short fuse or something like that. We use that term to describe our humanity, but it's in Scripture, wrath is the vehicle by which God executes judgments. It's a, again, it's an analogy. It's an anthropomorphism. It's a way of describing how God judges, and the term that's used is his wrath. What I want you to see here is that the only situation where mercy can be displayed is where we would have expected wrath. Because that's what mercy is. It's giving to someone who deserves wrath something else. Then we ask, what do we have in order to have a situation where wrath would be displayed? Well, one thing we need, we need guilt. Before we could ever see a display of wrath, we'd have to have a display of guilt. If we had an object that was not guilty and God gave it wrath, you see, that wouldn't be justice. That wouldn't be holiness. That would be cruelty. But if we have a situation where there is legitimate guilt, then wrath is the natural consequence, and it's only under those circumstances that mercy then could be displayed. But what do we have to have guilt? Well, in order to have guilt, for one thing, we have to have several things. One thing we have to have is a law. Because how can we have guilt without law? Unless there's something to be guilty of, we couldn't be guilty. That's how lawyers make their living. They keep inventing new laws so people can be guilty indeed. Lawyers, the way that works. Somebody that taught me in law school, how that works. How would we have guilt without law? And without guilt we can't have wrath, and without wrath we can't have mercy. See how that works? It's just not abstraction. We need something besides law. We need, let's say, a responsible
need a creature, a being who is responsible for what he does. If it's a puppet, then we can't have guilt. Really, can you blame a puppet because it raises its arm when you pull the string? You can blame the one that pulled the string, but you can't blame the puppet. We need creatures who are capable of making responsible choices. We need a law before which those choices are made. And the only other thing we need in light of all of that, then, is disobedience. In other words, we have to have a situation where God creates a context where there is a being who is responsible for what he does. He knows what he's supposed to do. He doesn't do what he knows he's supposed to do. Out of that rises then a state of guilt, which rightfully deserves wrath, and then in the context of that, and all of that, nothing less than all of that, then God can show mercy. But unless he has all of those prerequisites, he can't show mercy. Now, I've tried to sort of spell out the elements here, but let's look then at what Paul says in verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath? Now Paul starts here. He's going to ask two sentences, and it's as if he's saying, what if God wants to show his wrath and his mercy? What about that? We've already said God can do what he wants. What if that's what he wanted to do? What if God in all eternity said, I want to show my wrath and my mercy? What must I do to create a situation where my wrath and my mercy can be displayed? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if he did all of these things? Put Adam and Eve in the garden, you see, gave them a law, left them there. Responsibly, they disobeyed so that guilt arose. What if he, toward the whole human race, did this? Once they deserved his wrath, he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. Prepared for destruction. But what did he do? Did he zap them down at the first moment of their sin? In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Yeah, what does he do? He realized that this world lives and swims in mercy. Even those that are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction live day after day after day enjoying the benefits of God's mercy. Even that is mercy, that he bears with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But what if he did this? The next sentence. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to objects of mercy? Who are they? Even us, whom he has called. Not just from among the Jews, where we would have expected the majority of them to come, but also from us, the Gentiles. The big surprise. We become, even though we look so much like vessels of wrath, we become the objects, the targets of mercy. Now, what I want you to see here is how Paul is couching this. He's not saying, so now we've explained everything, the problem of evil, etc. But what do you think he wants us to see is, isn't it God's legitimate province to say, I am going to display my mercy? And can we not see that this is really, I mean, isn't it possible? Do you see that the whole creation may just be one grand architectural scheme on God's part to display mercy? And that throughout eternity, we will be incredible trophies, you see, that show, that display eternally the wonder of God's mercy. That could be our great destiny as the people of God. That all other created beings in this universe that we know not of, you see, that whatever they are, whoever they are, wherever they are, will look at us And while they may be displaying some aspect of God, we are the ones that will be the masterful display, the workmanship of God, to display His mercy. But that all of this was necessary in order for that to be possible.